Good morning. It's good to see a full house here. I want to welcome all our visitors and all our regular attendees and people who have attended and moved away and came back. So it's good to see you all here. And Ryan, I didn't know anybody else who was married on Friday the 13th. So I remember when my wife was like, we're trying to pick a date in October, and I seen one that said Friday the 13th. I looked it up. There was the fewest people married on that date. So I was like, it's a pretty good date to get married on, because there's not a whole lot of people to get married on that date. So good job for, how many years is it? 19. Gotcha. That's good. So I have one announcement before we kind of get into the message. September 9th, we are looking for volunteers for the Amish Country Half Marathon. My role at the Amish Country Half is running the food tent and kind of the coffee part of it. So we always have a really good volunteer crew from here help out. You get a free t-shirt. It takes about 6 hours roughly. We kind of handle the tent with all the runners that come in, get them all some food. So if you're interested, I'm going to have a sign-up sheet in the back. I have a couple people that signed up from last year that are doing it again. So if you feel directed to help out with that, it's September 9th, and it's the Amish Country Half. So for a message this morning, I come to church, and I'm sitting there, and I look up, and I see, "Welcome to Christian Life Mennonite," and then it goes, "Love God, love people, make disciples." And as I've read through that, I've seen that now here for, I don't know, Steve, has it been 7, 8 years? I mean, we've had that up there for a long time, you know, love God, love people. And sometimes I start thinking about it like, do I actually know how to love God? You know, think about that. How do you start loving God? Like, this is the creator of the universe. This is the person that spoke nothing. He spoke into existence the world from nothing. And how am I supposed to even begin to start loving a being like that? Because it says right up there, so that's one of our things. And there's Bible behind it. This comes from a verse, and we're going to look into that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 12. And, you know, I think about this, you know, how do I even know if I'm loving God properly? Like, what kind of, you know, what kind of criteria am I using to make sure that I'm supposed to be loving God? If I took a test, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being, you know, loving God at the maximum, you know, the best that I can be, where do I fall? Or you can maybe take this test yourself, you know, like, how are you loving God? Ask yourself that question. You know, how am I loving God? Am I loving him with all my being? Am I loving him with everything I have? Or is it kind of like this, you know, I'm sort of loving God. I'm kind of loving God. Or maybe I don't actually know what that means. So hopefully when we dig into these verses this morning, we could come away with some answers. What does it really mean to love God? Because I think it's important when we look at this, Jesus said that there's these two commandments. He said these are the greatest commandments in the Bible. These commandments supersede all other commandments. And the one is to love God, and the second one is to love other people. So how do we go about that? So to give you a little bit of context, Jesus was having some interesting dialogue with the religious leaders of his day leading up to this point. Jesus was a storyteller. He loved to tell stories. I love listening to stories, also like telling stories as well. So I have that in common. And he had started out this chapter in Mark chapter 12. He had been telling the story about the parable of the tenants, or these renters. And so Jesus was going back and forth with these religious leaders of the day, and he told them this story about this owner who had planted this beautiful vineyard. He had taken really good care of it, and then he moved to another country, and while he was in this other country, he had rented it out. And the people he rented it to, you know, they were supposed to take care of it. And it was a pretty good situation. But then once it started producing grapes, he decided, well, I want to have some of those grapes. So he sent one of his servants back, and he said, you know, my master wants some of the grapes that he planted. Will you give them to him? And they laughed at him and booted him out, said, go back. We don't want anything to do with you. And so the owner of the vineyard kept sending additional people back, servants back to them, and it's like, hey, you know what? This is actually my property. I own it. You know, can I have some of the grapes? And it says, you know, if you read through it, I'm not going to read it, but it said, if you read it, it said some they beat up, they treated shamefully, they hit on the head, and even some of them, they killed them. You know, so if you want to, if any of you are renters or have rented out landowners or anything of that nature, this is kind of extreme at this point. You know, like, you're going to probably evict these tenants, right? Because this is not how you treat your property. But what he said is, you know what, I'm going to send my son who's going to go there, and they're going to respect him because he's my heir. And so the owner sends his son, and we know what happens to him. It said, and they took him, and they said, if we will seize him and kill him, we get the inheritance. We're going to own the property then because there's nobody left. And so they seized him, and they killed him. And it says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And so this is the kind of story that Jesus opened up, and he's telling these people that, and right away, what he's trying to do is he's trying to give them a little bit of insight into who they are. And right away, they picked up that, you know what, he's talking about us. He's talking about, we're those renters. And so these religious leaders, they were not too happy with him. And so what they started doing is they started thinking of ways to trap Jesus. They wanted to trap him with the words that he used. So they plotted this new tactic. And we're going to pick up here they come up with these two different things. One of them is paying taxes to Caesar. The other one is the Sadducees asked about the resurrection. And it's interesting in verse 13. This is Mark chapter 12, verse 13. It says, they sent him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, if you know history and you know who these people were, the Pharisees were like the people who kept the religious law very diligently. Like, they're to the letter of the law. In fact, they created laws because there weren't enough laws to keep. Imagine that. Like, that's if you're really particular at that point, okay? The Herodians were not even a religious people. They were more of a political party. Like, you know, we have our, you know, Democrats, Republicans, stuff like that. The Herodians were actually a political party that followed Herod Antipas. So here you have like these super strict religious people teaming up with this political party and like, hey, we're trying to trap Jesus. That's what they wanted to do. That's how desperate they were getting. So they asked them this question about paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus asked it really well. And then they asked him about like what happens after the resurrection. And Jesus once again just really fielded each question. But then, this is where we're going to come to our text. Mark chapter 12, it says, verse 28, it says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? So there was this scribe here who was listening to all this contentious debate, and he was realizing where these people were trying to trap Jesus, and he actually asked a very sincere question. The question that he asked is, what is the most important commandment of them all? And Jesus answered and said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Dear God, as we come before you this morning, we have read your word. Let your word speak to us with the aid of the Holy Spirit that we could discern it and apply it to our lives. Jesus had so much wisdom. And as we read this, we need to gain that wisdom so we know how to live life. We just pray for each person here that they would open up their hearts and they would tune their hearts to understanding you, to knowing you better. And dear God, as we look at how to love you, just help us do that. As humans, we're not very good at loving. And we just ask that you would help us with that. And we ask this all in your name. Amen. So when Jesus responded to this scribe, when he asked this question, when Jesus responded to him, he actually quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And I want us to turn to that. If you have your Bibles, Deuteronomy 6. And he actually used almost the same wording. There's a little bit of a different wording. But he said this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So this is known here as Shema. This is a Jewish affirmation or a Jewish confession. And actually Jews to this day still recite this every morning and every evening. Because what they wanted to do is they wanted to instill it in their heart. They wanted to remember it all the time that there is only one God. And when Moses was giving this commandment to them, the children of Israel were just ready to go into the land of Canaan. So they were on the side of the Jordan, ready to go in. They're ready to take on this new land. And the Lord and God knew that this land was created full of polytheistic people. So there was multiple people there that were worshiping all kinds of idols. And he knew that he had to solidify that there was just one true God. And so that's why he hammered it into him. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now we think about that today, and it's like, for most of us, we grew up in a conservative setting. We grew up with teaching about God. And I would say there's probably a few of you here that would say, oh, there's just multiple gods. You know, we kind of have this idea that there is one God. We believe that. It's shown in Scripture. But I think there's a lot of people that believe there is one God, but they live their life like there's multiple gods. Okay? We believe that there's one God, but actually how we live our life is not in parallel to that. So Moses was given the law to these people. He's saying there is only one God, there's only one person that you should serve, but yet it was so easy for them, and I read through the Old Testament. I'm an Old Testament guy. I love the Old Testament. So many times they mess up in just the most crazy ways. You know, they have everything going for them. They're set for success, and then they just crash and burn. They know that they're not supposed to sacrifice to these other idols, and they do that. They know they're not supposed to sacrifice their children to the god Moloch, and they do that. And so time and time again, this happens. And so Jesus reminded this scribe, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Now, if you notice, there's a little bit of a difference between Deuteronomy and this passage in Mark. There's a slight difference. Jesus added the word mind to the commandment. The first one says with all your heart, soul, and might. And then when Jesus reiterated that, he said with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so he interjected mind into there. And there's a lot of debate in commentaries of why that happens, why mind is put in there. One of the translators said that they think that he did this so non-Jewish readers would grasp the depth of how we should love God. It's not only just, you know, in our soul and our heart and with our strength, but also there's this deep-seated belief that we need to love God with all our entire being. So in Matthew 22:40, Jesus actually adds these words as well. He says, "On this commandment depends the whole law and the prophets." The word "depends" here means to hang. So if you were like going to hang a door and you have hinges, you couldn't actually hang a door very well without the hinge part. The door would just be propped up. So the whole law is hung on these two commandments, that we're supposed to love God and love people. So what does it mean to love God? Well, we have to kind of define what the word love is. Okay, we all kind of know what the word love is, but let's define what the word love is. In the Hebrew, the word love is ahab, and it means to have affection for, desire, delight in, or be fond of. If you go into the Greek, there's the word agapo, which is to have a preference for, to wish well, to regard the welfare of, to take pleasure in, or to prize above all else. That's what love is. And I think what happens is we diminish our view of love if we just put it down to an emotion or feeling. Because emotions and feelings come and go, right? So you can ask any teenager, you know, that, you know, oh man, I just really love that, you know, supper last night, or maybe they had a a girlfriend or boyfriend, you know, and they first crush, you know, we've all had that. And it's like, man, we love that person so much. And, you know, 5-6 months down the road, the feelings come and the feelings go, and we're not in that same boat. But love is more than that. It is a decision of the will to act in the light of a deep, abiding concern and affection for the object of our love. There has to be this deep sense of what it means to love. And that's when the Bible talks about loving God. It means loving him with every sense of our being. It's the force that drives us. That's our strength. It's how we feel about God. That's with our heart. It's our thoughts about God. That's our mind. And it's our desire for him. That's our soul. So each one of these words, heart, soul, mind, and strength, can be explored in how we actually love God. And I think that's the greater lesson here. So there's going to be four descriptions of how we should love God that I want to go over. First off, we need to love God exclusively. There can be no others. So I have a verse here, and of all these I'm going to kind of back up a scripture, and I don't know if Kenny can keep up to them, but Matthew 6:24, it says, "No one can serve two masters. For either will hate the one or love the other, or he will devote to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." There's many times in the Bible where God refers to the church as his bride, and he refers to Israel as his wife. And her willingness to worship other gods is how he would have viewed adultery. And we read about how he sent, remember that first story that I was telling you about the tenants? Well, what he was referring to when he was sending servants back to try to get these grapes is those were prophets. God had sent prophets back to his children, and he said, you know what, I want you to kind of like know how much I love you. I'm going to send these guys back to you, and they're going to do some crazy things. In fact, if you read through the prophets, they did some outrageous things. Isaiah walked around naked for, I think, 3 years in order to prove a point. You want to think you have a tough job. If God gives you some crazy assignments, he hasn't given you that one yet. But that's kind of nuts. Or he had Hosea marry a prostitute. He had Ezekiel lay on his side for 390 days, cooking his food with cow dung in order to prove a point that this is how much he wanted him. He had Jeremiah hide in his underwear. He had, you know, Jonah. Remember, he sent Jonah out, you know, to a pagan country where he was, like, ostracized and probably ridiculed and made fun of to preach to a people that were a Gentile people. So God sometimes asks us to do some crazy stuff, but what it does is it shows us how much God actually loves us. He's willing to go to extremes. And these guys were real-life object lessons, trying to make a point to God's people. And the first commandment he gave to Moses was, I don't want any other gods before me. And God's a very jealous God. He wants exclusivity. Jesus' words in Matthew 6 are in the context of money or wealth because he actually knew the hearts of his listeners. He knew the people that he was talking to. The religious leaders scoffed at Jesus. They rejected him because of their desire for power and money. And I didn't realize this. Luke chapter 16, verse 14, I know I probably read this verse before, but it never stuck out to me until I was reading it. Luke chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him." The Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him. I don't think that they're very much different than we are today. I think a lot of us tend to love money. I mean, it shows on how we do things. We slave away at jobs 60, 70 hours a week. There's the grind to get money. And so Jesus knew this, and he said, you know what? If you are following after money more than you're following after me, you're not really loving me. You're not really loving me. So what does it mean to love God? We have to love him exclusively. No other God can have our attention. Our hearts must be set only on what delights his heart. Our minds have to be anchored in the Word as the final authority of Scripture. Our souls must be satisfied only with what pleases God. And our strength must be spent on what serves him alone. Point number two is we are to love God more than anyone else. And the scripture that I have for that is Matthew 10:37-39. It says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then Luke 14, 26 says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Sometimes when I've read that verse, I've kind of been like, did God really mean that? Like, what does it mean to hate? You know, it sounds kind of harsh, right? You're reading that verse and it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother. It almost sounds offensive, right? We kind of bristle at that. It's not really what God is meaning. It's not what Jesus said here. But that word actually means, in the context, means to love less. It means to love less. Hate means to love less. And Jesus is telling us that our love for God must be so deep and abiding that our affection for our family, our friends, all that would almost look like hate, because we are so plugged into loving God that it looks less than our hate is to love less. Our love for anyone, even our own mother and father, cannot supersede our love for God. Love for God has to be more than anything. There's a story about a man who was wearing red boots and he was following this prophet around. And the prophet looked at him and said, you can't follow me if you're wearing boots. And this man was left with the decision. If he chooses to continue to wear the boots, he has to stop following the prophet. But if he chooses to continue to follow, then he has to discard the boots. So what if the man decides, you know what, he says, I'm not gonna do either. I'm not going to stop following the prophet, and I really love my boots, so I'm going to keep wearing them. What would happen? Well, what happens is, in the eyes of the prophet, the man is no longer recognized as a follower because he did not follow the law of the prophet. So when the prophet gives a commandment, or when God gives a commandment, he says, you know what, I want you to love me. Sometimes we have to give up things that we like. Sometimes we have to give up things that we enjoy. Sometimes the boots that we're wearing, you know, if the prophet says, you know what, I don't think, you can't follow me and wear boots. It's a simple illustration, but I think it makes a point. You know, sometimes we have to give that. There are a lot of professing Christians who are like the man in red boots. They profess to love God, but in practice they love, respect, and obey men other than they love God. And Jesus dealt with that a lot with the Pharisees. Some people hold the teachings of man higher than the teachings of God. Some people like to follow their favorite preacher, their favorite musician, their favorite social media influencer, and they actually elevate those people into a status that's higher than God. They make wrong decisions to please their friends, family, or employers. But God does not settle for cheap love. It's all or nothing with him. So God wants everything. He wants it all. This is the practical implication here. Jesus is describing the cost of being a true disciple. If we love God the most, then we will follow him in spite of any persuasion or influence that would hinder us. So if we love God the most, we're going to follow him no matter what. There's a really sad account in 2 Timothy 4:10. It was Demas, one of Paul's disciples. And it says, he deserted the ministry to which he had been called because he loved the world more. He loved the world more, and it's a really sad account. And one thing I want for us as a church, for us as people, I don't want any way that would ever be about us. That there would be somebody said, you know what? You know, Joe, he was really passionate about God. He was passionate about his faith. He loved God, but then, you know, he got to a point where it's like, you know what? He just gave up. And he actually loved the world more than he loved God. And he fell away from the faith. A surpassing love for God can keep us from trading away an eternity with him for a few short years of pleasure here on earth. Point number three is loving God equals obedience. And this is the one that's kind of grind people, because historically church has been this list of rules and standards and regulations of all these things that you're supposed to do, the do's and don'ts. But if you look at the commandments, you know, and when Jesus gave these two commandments, he wasn't replacing the Ten Commandments. He was not replacing them. What he was doing is he was amplifying those commandments with the basic two. John 14, 21 through 24 says this, whoever has my commandments and keeps them He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then Judas, which was not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? And Jesus answered him, said this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that pretty awesome right there? You know, if you love God, he said he's going to come in and hang out with you. He's going to make his home with you. He's going to have this oneness with you. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the words that you hear are not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Obedience to God's commands are evidence that we trust him, that he is telling the truth. When we obey God's commands, it's evidence that we believe that he is truthful. We love God because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And because that he loved us, he sent his son to atone for our sins. Obedience is not difficult for the one who loves God. In fact, it gives clear evidence that we belong to him. So if we want truly to love God by obeying him, it's showing that we actually love him. And God poured out his heart. God's love poured into our hearts, offered back to him in a loving obedience. And we find that in Romans 5, 5 and 2. And the fourth one is love for God is a long-term commitment. It's not just something that you're doing. You know, you ask Jesus into your heart and it's like, okay, that's it and done. And you can kind of go on your merry way. Loving God is a long-term thing. And we talked a little bit about this in anniversaries. It always is amazing when I hear of people who have been married 30, 40, and 50 years. That's a long time. You know, that commitment level spans over a long period of time. There's also people who do, I think it was last weekend, was Bob's Big Backyard Ultra, and it's people who go out, they're a little crazy. I don't know if the Shantzes are here or Jeremy's here, but they go out and they try to compete in this. I think Joey did it too. Like, they go out and you run a loop, it's 4.1 miles, but every hour on the hour you run a loop, and you do that over and over again, and your level of commitment and perseverance has to be incredible. There's people that will run for 2 or 3 days, you know, through the night, through the day, and that commitment level is incredible. And I think when it comes to loving God, our commitment level can't be just like just for this short little period of time. It has to be long term. You have to persevere. James 1:12 says this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. You get the crown if you stay faithful and love God. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is really good. This is verse 8. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's an amazing thing to love God. You get the joy of heaven. One of the greatest examples of love is commitment, and our love for God must endure. It's easy to love a fellow human who we've seen. It's easier to love you guys because I can see you. You're tangible, you're real. But sometimes what I think what happens with loving God is you can't see him, so it's like, do I really love him? I can't see him. Perhaps this is why Jesus reminds us to love God with all our strength. And strength only happens with the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So I want to ask you, I want you to ask this question. Do you really love God? Do you really, in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, with all your strength, do you really love God? I remember reading a story about a guy who was going out of town for the weekend, and he was going to a very formal event, so he had a nice suit and a shirt. And he needed to take it to the dry cleaner, and he showed up at his dry cleaner, and the dry cleaner was like, you know what, we're all booked up this week, we can't take it. And he remembered that there was another dry cleaner on the other side of town that says 1 hour dry cleaning. So he's like, great, this is perfect, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to use them. So he stops in and he's filling out his claim ticket, and he tells the guy at the counter, I'm going to be back in a couple of hours to pick up my suit. And the guy says, oh, no, your suit's not going to be ready till next Thursday. And he said, there's literally a sign out front that says 1 hour dry cleaning. He goes, that's just the name of our business. We actually don't do dry cleaning in 1 hour. And it's kind of a funny little story, but I think it makes a point because there's a lot of people who say they love God and they really don't. They kind of, you know, maybe they profess to be a Christian, but their actions really don't follow. So how many times do we say we love God, and maybe that's our logo, maybe it's, you know, we have it plastered all over the place, love God, love people, make disciples, but do we really do that? Or is it just writing up there? Do we actually love God with our heart? I started to think about this actually this morning, like, am I truly capable of loving God? Am I capable of loving God? Can I love God in the way that he deserves? And if I'm serious, I've never really loved God with all my heart, soul, and mind and strength. I haven't. And even at the best, when I'm on the top of my game, when I'm doing everything right, I still don't think that I can love God like he deserves. Because there's only one person that can do that, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only person that can love God how he deserves. I do think, though, eventually when we get to heaven, we can love God in perfection. And our sinful man wars against our love for God. There's something inside of us that fights against that. And Paul describes it so good in Romans 7, 21 and 25. And I'm going to end with this. And I'm going to read this in the Living Translation. It says, I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And this is the key right here. It says, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So the key to loving God correctly is Jesus Christ in your life. You actually can't love God by yourself. You can't do it. You can have a certain level of loving God, but you're not going to love God for truly who he is without Jesus in your life. You're not capable of it. And outside of Christ, we're miserable people. And so the two greatest commandments actually reveal how miserable of a people we are. We just can't do it. But Christ in us unites us to him. One day we're going to know that thrill of loving God with our entire being, with delight, pure freedom, like we've never experienced before. So if you've never given your life to Jesus, what's stopping you? I think there's this call that we, every one of us, should answer that call. Because Jesus is wanting. He wants to give the love of God in you. He wants to put that love of God in you so that you can love God with your entire being. We love God with our hearts when we love him exclusively in him alone. We love God with our soul when we find complete satisfaction in him. We love God with our mind when we make decisions to obey his commandments. And we love God with our strength when we persevere in the face of every trial. Let's stand to pray. We have a noon meal, and you are invited and expected to attend, so give them a little bit of time there. They're going to set up tables and chairs, and we'll have a fellowship meal. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for the love of God that you have shown to us first. And we didn't deserve it. There's nothing that we did to deserve the love that you showed us. And it's a paradox because we really can't love you without your love in us. And dear God, we thank you so much for your son. We thank you so much for Jesus. And if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, dear God, work in their hearts. Just draw them to you. It's such a freeing feeling. It's so amazing to be one with you and to love you in the way that you deserve. We ask that you pour out your blessing on each person, dear God. If there's something that spoke to them today, that they would go leave from here and they'd have this renewed passion to serve you and love you and share your love with others, because that's what we're here for. We ask a blessing on this noon meal. thank you so much for the people that provided it and the work that went into it, dear God. Just bless it to our bodies. We ask this all in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.